You are listening to a presentation of Streams Church in Goodyear, Arizona. For more audio and visual content, go to streamschurch.org. And now, Pastor Lloyd Baker.
We're going to start a new series called Neighbors. And we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 15 today, if you'd like to prepare yourself in the Word. It was 1992. We were pastors in Cape Girardeau, Missouri. We took a church that had only 15 people. I think we're the only people that were willing to take the church. And at the same time we were there, my second daughter, Brittany, was born. And so all we had was this big, massive truck. And so there's a couple in our church that came to us and said, I know that this is your second child. You have four in the family. We are getting a new car, and we have this old Mazda wagon. We would like to give that to you. And so they gave us this Mazda wagon so we'd have enough for the family in our church. And it was a little while later from that, a gentleman in my church came to me and said, my only car broke down on the other side of Missouri. There's a mechanic that's going to fix it. But a friend and I need to borrow a car so we can get from where we're at to go pick up my car and then bring it back. Do you mind if I borrow your Mazda? Because you are the pastor of the church, right? You know, it's one of those things. And the problem is the gentleman had several DUIs that I knew about. And I said, yes, on one condition. Will you promise me, pastor, man of God, that you will not drink while you're driving my vehicle? He said, of course not, pastor. I would never do that. I said, my name's on this car. I don't want you drinking and driving. No, I'd never do that, pastor. Well, about 3 days later, I get a desperate call from his wife. And she says, my husband is in ICU in a hospital about 2 hours away, and I have no vehicle to get there. Would you drive me down there in your truck? Well, come to find out, guess what? He had been drunk. And he drove off my Mazda off the side of into a little ravine area, hit a tree, literally crawled out to the side of the road and lay there several hours later until somebody found him. I'll be honest, I'm in my truck driving her 2 hours away. She's crying. I'm trying to be sympathetic to her. But at the same time, I'm going, why in the world did you get drunk in my car and you ruined my vehicle? I'm going to be honest. I'm like trying to process this whole thing out. I'm having a lot of sympathy. Of course I want God, but I'm like, man, why in the world? What's I thinking? Relief. The doctor literally told me he survived because he was so drunk. His body was just so loose. It didn't really hurt him. And he survived because, I mean, seriously, that's what the doctor said. He was that inebriated that saved his life. We were poor. I was driving a school bus. I was making hardly any money. But then I began to, as I'm driving down there, process the events. I had that Mazda because we moved to Cape Girardeau with a truck, and it was given to me. We had a truck because when we were in Omaha, Judy decided to take on a paper route because we weren't making that much money, where she delivered the paper to the boys or the girls who delivered the papers individually to houses. And so somebody gave us that truck. Big old truck, and she would bundle up Sarah every day and put her in the car seat, and they would drive around in the cold delivering the papers to other people. We got there in Omaha. When we got there in Omaha, we had $5,000 worth of debt, and we were taking a job that didn't pay very much, and the pastor went before the people and said, you know what, they have $5,000 of school debt that they haven't paid off. Who in the church is going to step up and take care of that? And an officer at Offutt Air Force Base stepped up and literally wrote a check for $5,000 to pay off our debt. When we moved to Omaha, they had a big party for us, welcome to Omaha party, from Phoenix, Arizona. In February we moved, and they gave us gifts. Everybody in the church bought us a gift, jackets, gloves, everything you would need to move from Phoenix to Omaha. And I began to process this event of everything that happened, and I said to myself, you know what? That really wasn't my car. I'm really upset about my car. It wasn't my car. That was a gift from God who gave me a truck, who gave me the money to be able to go do ministry, who took care of me in every step in the way. And I began to realize the reason that we were there, this whole moment that I'm in, is a culmination of people, a group of people that chose to live life open-handed. Jesus was once asked a question. It's a very well-known, very famous question. What is the greatest commandment? He said two things. Love the Lord God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. The scripture that he referenced about loving God is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I want to show you some things that is found in Deuteronomy. And if you were to read Deuteronomy, all of it, and Leviticus, they are basically the footprints of these two things. Love the Lord God with all your heart, or the footnotes, I should say, the bottom part, the disclaimers, all the things, and to love your neighbor as yourself. It really goes into explanation. We think the Ten Commandments are it. The Ten Commandments are not it. There are lots of commandments, but they're all explained. The basis of the Ten Commandments are really explained in detail through Deuteronomy and Leviticus. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And then if you were to follow on from chapter 6 to 14, we're not going to read it, but I'm just going to give you a synopsis. You will see his explanation of what it means to love the Lord your God with all your whole heart and soul. Chapter 6, it goes on to say, if you want to love God, truly love God, love him 24/7. Don't just make it a one-day event. So much so that you teach your children every moment, at every place, at every time, what it really means to love God. And they'll know that by the way you act. In chapter 7, he tells them, when I bring you into the promised land that I'm going to bring you, I want you to drive out all the ungodliness, all the ungodly nations, and all their practices, and make it pure unto me. The parallel for us today is, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we all carry with us baggage from our past, things that we were involved with, that they're contrary to God's word, and we go on this journey, this pathway of really cleaning all that out. And God says, if you want to love me, that's what you need to do when you come to the promised land. If you get to chapter 8, God says, always remember what I have done for you. Don't you ever forget how I saved your life. And so often we tend to cry out to God in the crisis and forget him in the time of prosperity. And he's saying to his people, don't you ever do that, because I'm going to move you into prosperity, but don't you forget what I've done for you. In chapter 9, there's two parts if you read that. He says, don't ever think that the blessings that I'm giving you, the goodness that I'm giving you, are a result of your own righteousness. Don't you come to that place where you think it's because of who you are or what you've done that you're in this promised land right now. It's because of my grace and because of my mercy. And then he goes into, and it's sort of like he's going along a story, because don't you remember the time when I delivered you from Egypt and all of a sudden Moses was on the mountain and you began to worship a golden calf? I just want to remember what happened last time you got into this situation when I delivered you. You went into the golden calf. So then in chapter he says, don't forget my commandments. Don't get into that place where you worship somebody else and something else and then forget my commandments. Chapter 11, if you were to read that, basic synopsis is, love me by obeying all my commands. The word of God is there, and you can prove to me your love by obeying what I ask you to do. In chapter 12, he talks about set up places of worship. Come together and love me in a holy place. There's something very valuable. The New Testament tells us that we are not to forsake the assembling of coming together. There's something valuable when we come together to worship God like we did today. Chapter 13, he says, don't have any other gods, any other idols. I'm to be your one and only God. The first part of chapter 14, he tells them, show me you love me by only eating clean animals, things that I consider to be pure. And the New Testament tells us this, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We need to think about that way. We need to live in healthy ways. We need to treat our body with respect because God dwells with us. And then the last part of chapter 14, it says, love God by tithing and giving of your resources. And he goes on to say that the tithe was supposed to go to the Levites or the priests, what we consider the pastors, because God wants them totally dependent upon him and not somebody else, because it will shade the way that they lead the people. Which leads us to chapter 15. After he gets all through this, chapter 15 really starts a discussion in many ways on how to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And here's really the first thing he says, chapter 15 verses. We're going to read all 18 verses, 1 through 18 of this section. How we interact. At the end of 7 years, you must cancel debts. And this is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel any loan that they have made to a fellow Israelite. They shall not require payment from anyone among their own people, because the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your fellow Israelite owes you. However, there need be no poor people among you. You don't have to have poor people if you follow my instructions. For in the land your Lord God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he's going to bless you If he's going to bless you, then we should be able to share the wealth. That's basically what he's saying. If only you fully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today, for the Lord your God will bless you as he's promised, and you will lend to many nations, but borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you. If anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the lands the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for canceling debt, is near. And so this is what he's saying to the people. Listen, there's going to be a tendency, because you know in the seventh year that you've got to forgive debts, there's going to be this tendency to you to say, well, then I'm not going to loan anybody any money. I'm not going to help out the poor. I don't want to, you know what I mean? I'm going to be very careful what I do, because I know there's going to be a day that if they don't pay me back, I got to zero this thing out. He says, don't you have this wicked thought, oh my gosh, the seventh year is coming. It's in the sixth year. They haven't paid anything. How am I going to expedite this thing to get on my... Don't think that way. It's an evil thought. So that you do not show ill will toward the needy among your fellow Israelites and give them nothing. They may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to them and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your fellow Israelite who are poor and needy in your land. If any of your people, Hebrew men or women, sell themselves to you and serve you 6 years, in the seventh year, you must let them go free, and you release them. Do not send them away empty-handed. And let me just explain that for a second, because it's not slavery in the sense that we think of slavery in the past history of the United States, something like that. This is indentured servitude. In other words, you loan me money. I have no way to pay you back, so I'm going to work it off. That's sort of the concept here. So when they come into your being a servant to work off their debt, it's the same thing. In the seventh year, you're to cancel their debt and to set them free. And when you do, supply them liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press. Give to them as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. But if your servant says to you, I do not want to leave you because he loves you and your family and it is well off with you, then take an awl, push it through the earlobe into the door, make a hole basically in their earlobe, and he will become your servant. It's a sign between a covenant between the two of you. He will become your servant for life, and do the same for your female servant. Do not consider it a hardship to set your servant free, because their service to you these 6 years has been worth twice as much as that of a hired hand. And the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do. As I said, the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus are the fine print of the Ten Commandments. Later, Jesus refines them. Love the Lord God with all your heart and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. After Moses explains how we should love God, he explains how we're to set people free from the debts that they owe us. I really believe that needs to be a part of our life, that it needs to be easy for us and easy for other people to set them free from the debts that they owe us. Whether that's forgiveness, whether that's something that you think they owe you, we need to be people that it's easy to bring restoration. He says, in the seventh year, this is his command, forgive the loan to your fellow brothers. And in the seventh year, set the slave free. And when you set them free, they've owed you money. They're working it off. They owed you. When you set them free, because they served you so well, bless them. Give to them. Live life open-handed. And don't regret it. And don't go, oh my gosh, they owed me, now I got to help them. Because God will bless you. It's a mentality. It's an understanding. It is a way of living life. Then he gives this command to them because he knows our hearts. If any poor is among you, fellow Israelites, in any of the towns the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted to them. Rather be open-handed and freely lend them whatever they need. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year of canceling debt, is near. And so don't consider it a hardship to set them free, to help them out. There's two things I want to say about this, because Moses knows our heart. He knows how anxious we're going to get in the sixth year. We're going to say, you know what? They missed some payments. I should have charged them more. They're not going to make it. I'm going to set them free and they're still going to owe me $5,000. And you start to get anxious about this. I've done the math. It's not, maybe, and getting all anxious. He's saying, you know what? Let that go. You know why? Because God always blesses generosity. Always blesses generosity. And then the second thing is why you got to let them go is because you need to remember what I did for you in Egypt. Don't you ever forget that. Do you realize, do you remember where you were? You were slaves and I set you free. So do the same to other people. Don't ever forget it. I want to explain a little bit of theology here. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament does not parallel the United States of America. It's not nation and nation. The nation of Israel was God's people. So if you want to make the proper parallel, when he's talking about the children of Israel, don't worry about the foreigner in midst. He's talking about the church, his people, God's people that are here together. So the parallel is there. So at Streams Church, hear me out, it is our joyful obligation to take care of the needy and poor within our congregation. And the New Testament even gives more guidelines on how that is to be done. It's a joyful obligation to try to set people free emotionally, physically, spiritually, and financially. To never hold people in bondage. When it comes to the rest of the world, we have a wonderful opportunity to help the poor. It's an opportunity, which we take advantage of here at Streams Church. We help with all our food bank. We send medical mission teams to Mexico. We go to Guatemala to help the less fortunate. There are all kinds of things that we do as an opportunity to bless this world. But we have an obligation within the family of God. Do you understand the difference? That's what he's saying. We have a benevolence fund that's set up here at Streams Church. We put a percentage every month of what you give towards this benevolence fund. It's available for people within the congregation that are part of our family. I had somebody call me last week and asked for assistance in their house payment. And I said, well, do you attend our church? And they said, no, I don't attend your church, but I think I know a second cousin of a third, whatever, you know, that does. And somehow we're connected. And I go, yeah. And I apologized and said, you know what, we feel obligated in our church to help out the people in our congregation, but we don't know your life story, we don't know where you're at, but we just don't do that outside of it. And they were very gracious about that. I've had other people call me like that and get very offended and actually yell at me on the phone and tell me I wasn't a very good Christian and things like that. We have used this benevolence fund. People in our church have taken an opportunity. We want to use it for people in church. And here's the interesting about this is when we get to bless people in our congregation, they always want to pay me back. And I said, you know what? You don't have to pay. Don't. It's free. It's a gift. It's from our church. We want to help you through this time. You know what inevitably happens is when God puts them in a place where they're being blessed again, they put back specifically into the benevolence fund so we can do it again for somebody else. It happens almost every time. So we can be a blessing to our congregation. We feel like that's an obligation that we have. So part of the money that you give to our church always goes into this fund to help people out through rough times. And our missions giving, we want to fulfill the Great Commission. If you want to fulfill the command of the Lord to love your brother and love your sister as you love yourself, you must be a person that lives life with an open hand. I don't believe you have an option according to scriptures. If you want to take a moment, I want you to take a moment for just a second. I want you to think about what a generous person looks like. I mean, somebody that's just generous. Go ahead, picture that person in your mind. Think about that person. Okay, probably right now, you thought of somebody like Bill and Melinda Gates. Somebody with tons of money, who gives tons of money. They have given away $28 billion in their life so far, mostly to their own charities, and $8 billion to improve global health. Bill Gates earns $250 every second. So if he drops a $1,000 bill, it's not worth his time, the 4 seconds that would take him to bend over and pick it up, okay? He's losing money if it takes him 5 seconds. Some of you guys say, if I drop a $1,000 bill, I'm diving head first to make sure, right, to pick that thing up. He makes $20 million a day and $7.8 billion a year. Bill Gates could wipe out our national debt in 10 years. More than likely, you pictured somebody like that. Or maybe a Mother Teresa, or somebody like, and you know, that, but you probably didn't picture yourself that I'm a generous person. So we have to ask ourselves the question, do you have to be a wealthy person or sacrifice everything in your life to be a generous person? And it's not true. Listen to this story in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. And he looked up, Jesus, and saw the rich, Bill Gates, putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites, a couple quarters. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these put out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. Here are some characteristics I want to tell you about of people who live life open-handedly. Number one, they have a lot of gratitude. Here's a quote. Too many people miss their silver lining because they're always expecting gold. They're the ones that remember that they used to be slaves. They live life, oh, I used to be a slave. I remember what God has done for me. I know where I was. I know where I am. And so therefore, I have the opportunity to pass on this blessing to somebody else. I have gratitude. Gratitude has the power to transform your outlook and open your lives to the fullness of everything. You can now look at a trinket as a treasure. You can look at it as a meal, as a feast. That's what gratitude does. Gratitude has a different perspective of life. It's understanding also that many of the best things in life are free. The laughter of a grandchild. That's good. The smile of your child. The graduation of a student. Well, that's not free, but anyway. There's a lot of things in life that are fantastic, that are absolutely free. They can't be bought. They enrich your life in so many valuable ways. A second characteristic of somebody that lives life open-handed is contentment. I had to throw in a Japanese proverb. He is poor who does not feel content. What it's meaning is this. If you never come to a place of contentment, it doesn't matter how much money you have. You're always going to want more. You're always going to think, I need more. Because if you're not content with what you have, you got to distinguish between the essentials and the non-essentials in your life. And we often confuse the two of them with what we want, with what we need. And there's nothing wrong with having some nice things that you want, but you got to recognize the difference. It's called consumer prism. When what you think you want because what you think you need. And that's what the advertisers in this world want you to move. You want from what you want that you need. You know, the new Vegemite 3000, whatever, for only 3 easy payments of $29.95 will change your life forever. Will bring you into health. And it's only 3 easy. And all of a sudden what you want becomes what you need. And if I get that, I'm going to live a healthier life and I'm going to live longer. And I need that. Let me tell you what's a lot cheaper. Take a walk and eat a carrot. You can do that for a lot less money. Right? You don't need the Vegemite, whatever it's called. They want you to think what you want is what you need. You can't let wealth define who you are. You'll never be content with what you have until you're happy with who you are. And so, generous people are content people. And the last is, they're giving people. Winston Churchill said, you make a living by what you get, but you make a life by what you give. The New Testament gives us some principles about giving. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 2 says, now concerning the collection for the saints, that's talking about in church, as I directed the church of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And so Paul says, when I come, I don't want to have to pass the offering plates. We no longer pass the offering plates. We actually have a couple baskets in the back, or you can, there's a kiosk you can give to, or you can give online. A lot of people have automatic withdrawals, from their bank account. And so he's telling him, I don't want to have to do that. It should be a part of your life. And 1 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7 says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And what we believe about giving generously is that we should pray, or you should pray, say, God, what do you want me to give? You speak to my heart. I don't need some pastor to put me under pressure. I don't need somebody to guilt me into it. I've been to churches where before you take the offering, you take your little envelope and you raise it up high, right? Everybody waves their little envelope around. Or I've even seen it where they come down and there's a basket and the pastor standing right here staring everybody down. And you walk past and you're like with your little envelope, you know. And I've been a part of the leadership there, and some of them were actually blank. There was nothing in them. Yeah, you know what I mean? So, smile, they walk, put it in, and there's nothing in there, right? So everybody thinks, man, I'm doing my thing. And so he says, I don't want church to be like that. And here's the other thing. It's got to be the first day of the week. And so when we give financial counseling to people, say, you need to, after you look at how much the government takes, the first line item in your budget is, what am I going to give to God? What has He spoke to my heart? Because if you wait till the last day, you won't give anything. If you wait to the end, what's left over? You're not going to have anything. Third, it should be generous. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. So whoever gives sows generously will reap generously. And it should be done with a cheerful heart. How does that happen? How do you get to the sixth year and set somebody for the seventh without this anxiety? How do you give away money without feeling pressure and stress? It's a paradox. And God wants to give cheerfully. How do you get to that place where you can live life open-handedly with joy? Not with just finances, but with everything. I believe something, and you hear me speak it a lot, that belief changes behavior. We think the behavior will change belief. Typically, belief changes behavior. What you believe will be expressed by what you do. Moses said this, don't you ever forget. Don't you ever forget what the Lord has done for you. People who live life open-handed never forget where they could be. Do you realize what kind of a mess you could be if God wasn't in your life? You say, well, things are a little tough, but do you realize how tough they really could be if God wasn't in your life? And so to live, you have to believe that. And when you believe that with all your heart, guess what? You live life a lot freer and open-handed because you want to bless other people and you want to do what God has done to you for you for other people. That's one place you can do there. And when you live life the opposite way, you make God subservient to you. When you say to God, listen, if you will do this for me, then I will do that for you. If you'll save my life and get me out of this situation, then when everything's right, I will give everything I have to you. When you put God into that place, He no longer becomes God. You become God. You switch the roles. And so you need to live open-handedly, not just with things, but with your stuff. The other thing that I believe in with all my heart is discipline creates delight. See, when I'm happy, then I'll... Repetitive discipline creates delight. We have found that to be true. You will never know how faithful God can be until you're willing to walk into His faithfulness and be disciplined in what He asks you to do. When you put God into that situation, He comes through. Disciplines create delight. Judy and I have been so blessed in our life, way beyond who we should be. Excuse me. We made a decision many years ago. She made a decision when she married me to marry into the ministry. And she was making a lot more money than I was making. And we made a decision when our first child was born. It's just we just made a decision. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. We did that she would give up all the money she was making so she could serve our children and be involved in youth ministry with me. Not to have separate. We just chose to do it that way. We were not making a lot of money at that time. I'll be honest with you. And God has blessed us so much. We have been to places we never thought we'd go. We have people that have offered, we can use their cabins up in the mountain anytime we want to. We have a doctor friend down in Mexico. It's a mansion. He's like, anytime you want to go down there, we live like we, you know, make a lot more money, but it's all because of the blessings of God. People have given us cars, you know, all kinds of things. It's because we just made this choice to try to live in that way. When we got our house out here, it was a dream house in Goodyear. I mean, it was like the perfect house. It was what we always dreamed about. We couldn't believe that God blessed us with that. But you know what? We said, you know what? This isn't our house. This is God's house. So when we were in theaters and we were in schools, the youth group every Tuesday night met at our house. 60 kids in our house. And we were old, so we went and just hung out in the other room while they had fun. Guess what happened on Wednesday mornings? Wednesday mornings, I'm touching up the paint on our walls. Wednesday morning, I'm cleaning up the pool where some kid threw up or whatever, you know what I mean? I'm shocking it with tons of chlorine. I'm just pouring it in into the pool. I'm picking up the trash. But you know what? I love the sound. I had a neighbor come to me once and say, "What happened when we finally got our church here? Where are all the kids? We loved hearing them every Tuesday night in your backyard, and we knew that was a place they could go to where they weren't out in the streets." And I don't even think they loved Jesus. I just think they were saying, "We like that, and we just decided that we would live life like that and not be worried that they might break whatever in our house." And I have to tell you, honestly, that seems a little risky to live like that. But honestly, it's a lot of fun. Let me tell you what's risky is when you don't live life like that. That's risky. And so we just enjoy it going, "God, we're just going to live our lives like this. And everything you've given, it's your stuff. And we just can't wait that when we do something for you and you tell us to do something, we respond. We can't wait to see what you're going to do around the corner, what's going to happen next, and how you're just going to bless us, how you're going to take care of us, how you're going to do what..." You know, it just happens that way. If you want to obey Jesus' command to love your neighbor as you love yourself, you're going to have to live life open-handedly. It's just the way it is. You've got to come to a place of belief. You've got to come to a place of disciplined living. And it's just a mentality. And it takes courage. I'm not just talking about giving to the church. I'm just talking about the sense of living life. "God, I just want to be a blessing. That's what I want to live. I want to live my life that way." And it takes a lot of courage. So today I want to close simply by saying, "God, let us be great neighbors to our brothers and sisters here in the family. Let us be great neighbors to the people around us by living life open-handedly, but we need courage to do that." So let's stand and let's pray for that, shall we? First of all, this is what I'd like us to do. Let's bow in prayer and say, "Lord, we want to thank you. Would you thank the Lord that you no longer live in Egypt? Father, I want to thank you that you delivered me from the slavery and the bondage of my sin. That I'm not where I should be, but by your grace and your mercy, I'm here today. Even if life seems a little troubled, I know, Father, you have a great plan for my life and eternity too. You gave up everything that I might have the riches of heaven. And I want to thank you and never forget what you've done for me. Because of that, I choose to discipline my life to live in a way that lives open-handedly, to set people free from slavery. That's my choice. That's what I want to be the anthem of my life, is not to hold people in bondage. So, Father, give us the courage we need, the faith that we need to help our family, our brothers and sisters, to make sure that they can live a life in the same way, where they just keep passing it on, that we would just keep passing on the blessing, Father, and see it flow even stronger. We choose today to live life with our hands wide open. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Streams Church in Goodyear, Arizona. Email any questions to streamschurch@msn.com. The mission of Streams Church is very simple: to lead people into their life calling, a relationship with Jesus Christ that is challenging, growing, and purposeful. For more information about service times, location, or events, go to streamschurch.org.